All right, welcome to Black Hawk Church. My name is Chris. I work here on staff, so it's good to be in this room with those of you who are here at Brader Way, and it's good to be with those of you who are watching on a screen someplace, whether you're at your home or at a hotel room, you're watching online in some place, and it's good to be with you. Those of you who are watching downtown at the Upper House, those of you who are watching at Fitchburg, it's good to be wherever you are. It's good to be with you. About a year ago, a movie came out called Sicario, and the Sicario is about drug cartels in Mexico and violence and stuff like that, and I wasn't really interested in watching that, and I didn't think anything of it, until I got a phone call from my son. My son teaches philosophy at Western Michigan University right now, and he called me up and he said, "Hey, Dad, you got to see Sicario." And I said, "Well, why?" And, you know, violence, I'm not really into that kind of stuff. And he goes, "Oh, Dad, man, it's about Juarez." I thought, ooh. As soon as he said Juarez, I thought, okay, I got to watch it. So here's the backstory on that. For several different summers, when I was a pastor at the first church I pastored in Shreveport, Louisiana, I would lead a group of people from our little tiny church in Shreveport to Juarez, Mexico. There's a ministry down there called Casas por Cristo, Houses for Christ. And we would stay like a week down there and build houses for Christ, basically, brothers and sisters down in Mexico. And then when I came here in 1994, I brought that same idea of taking a group of people down to Juarez. My son was with me on a couple of those trips. And then when he was in college, then he decided to intern down at that ministry. So for four summers, he would go down there and work with different churches and build houses for Christ. And it was a great job for him. He loved going around in that city with that truck and that big hammer and that walkie-talkie and stuff like that. It was a good job for him. He spent many weeks in Juarez, and I spent just a few weeks there. And so Juarez is a kind of a touch point for my son and I. We love baseball, and we love Juarez and that ministry down there. Juarez is a very difficult place. It's been called the most dangerous city in the world. In 2010, last records that I could find online, there were 8 to 20 homicides per day in Juarez. Very dangerous place. In fact, on one of the trips that I led down to Juarez, one of the Black Hawk trips actually, there was a shooting in the middle of the day, and we were safe in our the church that we were in is all kind of barred in and everything. And then all of a sudden, this young man comes in. He had just been part of that gunfight, and he was shot in the leg. And there he comes into this church group, and he's got a hole in his leg. That's Juarez. At night, just to secure the building, we would, of course, there's locks and bars everywhere. We would take the vehicles and butt them right up against the doorways, so that actually you couldn't actually leave if you wanted to, because a vehicle is blocking that. That's a way to keep your door secure in Juarez, because nobody can move the vehicle in order to open the door. It's a very dangerous place, filled with all kinds of poverty. I've been in cities of poverty in Africa and in the Middle East, and I've never seen anything like Juarez. The smell is overwhelming. Raw sewage is running everywhere. People are just stacked on top of each other. And so right now you're asking your question, why is he talking about Juarez? Here's the reason. Because when I read the book of Romans and I think about Rome in the first century, I think of Juarez. Why? Because when we think about Rome, we think about, hey, it's a tourist destination. Hey, Rick Steves, awesome. We'd love to go to Rome. Who wants to go to Rome? Let's all go to Rome. Maybe the Bergmans will travel to Rome. I mean, that's a great place to go. But Rome in the first century, whoa, it's a completely different place than it is now. Here's what one historian writes. Greco-Roman cities were small, extremely crowded, filthy beyond imagining, disorderly, filled with strangers, and afflicted with frequent catastrophes, fires, plagues, conquests, and earthquakes. Rome was dense with people, with an estimate of 302 persons per acre. As a comparison, in Chicago today, there are 21 inhabitants per acre. New York, 37 per acre. Bombay, 183 per acre. Calcutta has 122 people per acre. One thing is certain, when human density is high, urgent problems of sanitation arise. The stench of these cities must have been overpowering for many miles, especially in warm weather. No wonder they were fond of incense. Moreover, Greco-Roman cities must have been smothered in flies, mosquitoes, and other insects that flourish where there is much stagnant water and exposed filth. The constant companion of filth, insects, and crowding is disease. The Greco-Roman city was a pest hole of infectious disease. Rodney Stark helps us to understand that when Paul wrote this letter, he did not write it to us. He wrote it to people who lived in what he calls a pest hole of infectious disease. A place that was crowded, a place that was violent, actually a place much worse than Juarez. When we think of Rome, we think, oh my gosh, I'd love to go there. But in the first century, it was a dangerous and crowded place. The book of Romans is not written to Madisonians. Those of us who live in Madison, we have a fantastic place, unbelievable city, 4 people per acre in Madison. Rome, 302 people per acre. Book of Romans is written to people who needed to find hope. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is the 6th in a series of 14 messages as the teaching team is going through the book of Romans. We're calling this series The Gospel for a Divided World. And as we go through this series, we have divided the series up into 3 parts by the calendar. First, the gospel saves. That's part that we have already covered, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now we're entering into a brand new section in the book of Romans, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, and 9, 10, and 11. And that's basically that the gospel transforms. And then Romans 12 and following, that will be the gospel unites. So we're in this section right now called the gospel transforms people. It transforms us to being Christ followers. Well, that reminds me of a question. What does a Christ follower actually do? What's a Christ follower like? What do they do? Well, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Have you guys heard this passage before? This is your assignment, actually. So back on the very first day of this series, I stood up and said, hey, you guys, we want you to memorize this passage in Romans 12, 9 and following. And have you been working on that? It's due on November the 27th, okay? So Pastor Ben's going to be up here, and he's going to ask you guys all to recite this. And some of you are going, no way am I reciting that much stuff. I just cannot do that. That's impossible. It's not impossible, you guys. It's just hard. And you can do it. You've done hard things before, and actually they've become kind of easy for you. All of you, most of us, have learned how to type. That was hard, right? Some of us are so good at typing, we can actually type with our thumbs. Some people type with their thumbs better than I type with all 10 fingers. You've learned how to do that. That was hard, but you learned how to do it. Driving can be hard, but you learned how to do it. Memorization of God's word can also be difficult, but you can do it. Listen, you guys, if you're perfectly satisfied with your spiritual life, you don't feel like you need to grow at all, don't do this assignment. But if you feel like, you know what, I wouldn't mind actually growing spiritually, Listen, you guys, if you're relying on just us feeding you for your diet, how's that working for you? You need to feed yourself. You need to feed yourself. One of the best ways to feed yourself is to memorize God's word. This passage is long, but it is a powerful passage. So this passage is due on November 27th. You were paid it. November 27th. And to help you with memorizing it, we have this bookmark. You can grab one of these, whatever atrium you're in, or whatever site, you can grab one of these and that will help you. Okay, back to the message. You get your assignment? Romans 12. Do it. It's absolutely fantastic. It reminds us of what Christians ought to be actually doing. A lot of people talk about Christianity. A lot of people say they're Christians. But that passage says, oh no, this is what a Christian actually does. Someone who's been transformed by the gospel. When we come to Romans 5, we are coming to a major shift in the book of Romans. What Paul has been doing so far is he's been talking about the fact that all of us are a mess and all of us need the gospel. The gospel is not a good announcement. It's good news. It's about an announcement about what God has done. It's not good advice. It's a good announcement. Advice is what you should do in order to have a relationship with God. The gospel is about an announcement about what he has already done by sending his son to die on a cross for our sins. When we place our faith in Christ and him alone, God then credits righteousness to us. He does this when we place our faith in him. Remember last week's message? I had a plank up here and I was resting on that to illustrate what faith is. It's actually trusting in someone or something else. When we trust in what God has done for us by sending his son, then we are credited with righteousness and our lives are transformed. And now that's what he's basically talking about in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. At the end of each one of those chapters, there is a phrase talking about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look it up. At the end of every one of those chapters, there's that phrase, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And basically, he's basically saying that now we are related to him. We are part of his family. And this should now give us great hope. What I'm going to be doing today is going through this passage, and it looks like this. We can have hope despite our sufferings, 1-4. We can have hope because God loves us so much, 5-8. And we can have hope because God has reconciled us to him. The first passage, 1-4, chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Let's stop right there. Paul is writing to people who don't live in Madison, but to people who live, what Stark say, in a pest hole of infectious disease. 302 people per acre. We've never been in a city that crowded. Unbelievable. He's writing to these people and he's saying, you know what? Because of what Christ has done, we can have hope. Did you see that? At the end of verse 2, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That is, it's not always going to be like this, you guys. There is a future, and this future is so bright. When the Lord returns, oh my gosh, it's going to be unbelievable. And we can boast in that hope. It's going to be fantastic. The way we experience the present, you guys, is directly related to what we expect the future is going to be. And he's saying, oh my gosh, for us, even though we live in this pest hole of infectious disease, the future is extremely bright because of what God has done for us, crediting righteousness to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Because of that, We can boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, he's saying, but now in our present situation, in this situation we're in now with all of this poverty and filth and violence. Yes, absolutely. You see that in verse 3? Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Now, when we read the word sufferings, we automatically think of ourselves. But think of them. Think of the kind of things that they probably went through in that very difficult environment. They're all suffering. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. When we read that, it reads like the a Hallmark card. And this verse is found on lots of cards because it's inspiring to us. And the truth of the matter is that many of us need this kind of inspiration. Because in some way, somehow, right now, I know many of us that are either watching or in this room are going through a very difficult time. And if you remember back to difficult times that you have gone through, whether it was a loss of a job or whether you didn't get into the graduate school you wanted to get into or whether you were turned down in a relationship or something difficult that's happened to you, if you're old enough, many of those things have happened and you can look back and you can go, you know what? I actually grew through that situation. Many of us are very familiar with people who are going through all kinds of difficult sufferings. And we look at them, sometimes we go, oh my gosh, they're actually growing and getting stronger by going through these things. We've all experienced that kind of thing. That's what Paul is talking about right here. And Paul goes on to say that this, we have this hope because of God's love for us. Look at the next verse, verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the, what's that say? Ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Anyone might die for a righteous person, though a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's saying basically, God loves us so much that when we were a mess, yeah, that's when God demonstrated his love for us. It's when we were a mess, when we were ungodly. Somebody might, you know, give up their life for someone who's noble and wonderful, like a Nelson Mandela or something like that. I mean, great people, yes. But he's basically saying, we're not that person. We are like a mess. We are ungodly. And just a few verses later, he'll say, we were enemies. When God saves us, we're ungodly. And if God saves us while we're ungodly, and we receive the righteousness of Christ when we're ungodly, oh my gosh, that should give us great hope. God's love for us is so powerful. Now, some of us, sometimes we go through situations in our life where that's very hard for us to believe. I mean, you're sitting wherever you're sitting and you're listening to me talk about the fact that God loves you. And then some of you are going, yeah, not so much. Because maybe we have done something or we feel ashamed of something. We don't love ourselves. Maybe someone that's important to us has said that they don't love us anymore. And we think, well, God must just be like that. And God doesn't really, really love me because I've done these things. Sometimes many of us go through depression. And when we're depressed, things just aren't firing right. And we think everyone is against us. We think no one loves us. Let me speak to that. That's just not true. What this passage is saying is that God loves us more than we could possibly fathom. One of the great truths of the gospel is this: we're more messed up than we can possibly fathom, and we're more loved than we can possibly fathom. God's love for us is so amazing. And the God of the universe is the one who actually loves you. Did you guys read that thing in the paper this week about scientists' understanding of the universe? This was just published in Nature, in the Nature Journal. Now they have said that basically they got the number of galaxies wrong. Now they're saying there's 10 times as many galaxies as they actually thought there were. Here's a picture of one of those galaxies. This is the Whirlpool Galaxy. Isn't that awesome looking? That's really close to us. That's 24 million light years away. What the scientists are saying is that we got the guess on the number of galaxies wrong. Actually, there's 10 times more galaxies than we actually thought. There are 2 trillion galaxies that look like that right there. How many feel small right now? You feel small. Oh my gosh. God has created all of those galaxies. He's created all of those galaxies. And they're amazing. That thing is unbelievably large. It's unbelievably far away. But God was not satisfied with creating that galaxy or the Milky Way. He decided he wanted to create you, the God of the universe. This is what they're talking about, you guys. The God of the universe loves you. And you don't have to do anything in order to earn his love. Actually, you can't do anything to earn his love. He loves you because he is love. And he loves you more than you can possibly fathom. If you are depressed, going through a very difficult time, and you think no one loves you, let me tell you the truth, okay? This is from your friendly neighborhood pastor. That's a lie from the pit of hell. God loves you more than you can possibly fathom. You didn't do anything to deserve that, because God loves ungodly people. And that spells hope for us. Somebody say amen. Gee whiz. Just stand up here preaching by myself. Romans 5:9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We can have hope because God's a reconciler. Hey, you guys, just a second. He reconciled you all like we were enemies. And now that we're reconciled, we're like actually friends. And my gosh, if he did this for us when we were like enemies, how much more... How we're going to be saved from God's wrath because of the reconciliation we receive. Reconciliation is definitely a religious word, okay? Here's reconciliation means this. So two things that are part are brought together. Actually, the artwork behind me is a great illustration of two slabs of concrete that are cracked and they're apart. And you know, imagine someone kind of like bringing that crack, eliminating it, and bringing that together. That would be reconciling those two pieces of stone. You bring them together. And we were apart from God because of our sin. We're like enemies of God. But because of what Christ has done, he has brought things that are apart. He's brought us together. And this should give us an unbelievable hope. What Paul is doing now in this section is he's trying to help us understand how great God loves us and how much more he's done for us than we can possibly fathom. So that's, you see that in that passage right there. Look at those phrases. How much more? How much more? And if you take the rest of Romans 5 and you read the rest of it, you'll see that phrase occurring more and more. How much more? How much more? Because he's basically kind of working himself up and he says, oh my gosh, you guys, we are now in a situation that we just cannot possibly fathom. And what he does in the rest of chapter 5 is he's doing this. He just said basically we're friends and that now so much greater than enemies. And then he's going to say, Christ is greater than Adam, the gift is greater than the trespass, and life is greater than death. And he just goes on and on about what this reconciliation has brought to us. I decided that I wasn't going to cover the rest of chapter 5 today, partly because we had this anniversary celebration for Greg, and the rest of chapter 5 is difficult, and I would like to spend more time in it than I actually have time to do right now. So when the teachers run into a situation like this, we have this thing called the cutting room floor. You can go online, and I'm in my office, and you can kind of watch what I have to say about the rest of Romans 5. Here's what I've been trying to say. Today is this. We can have hope despite our sufferings. We can have hope because God loves us so much, and we can have hope because God has reconciled us to Him. You know, when I think about Juarez, I don't think about poverty and violence and all those things, even though that's all true down there. When I think of Juarez, I have great thoughts, actually. Great thoughts. One of the things I think about is the relationship that I had with my son, because he was in college when he was doing that intern ministry, and that's kind of when you start as a parent, start realizing, yeah, your kids are actually, well, they're actually grown up now. And man, if he can build houses in Juarez in 110 degrees heat and drive around that city by himself, he can pretty much do whatever he wants to do. So that brings me fond memories of him. And I think about the teams that we used to take down there. Here's, I think, the first team that went from Blackhawk. I'm on the far left right there. My son is like two people over from me with that colorful shirt on. That's one of the houses that ministry builds, Casas Por Cristo. You go, that's a small house. Well, it is a small house. About 8 people were going to live in that house after we left. You go, well, you should have done more than that. Well, you know what? When we got there, they were living in a cardboard box. And we built several houses like that over the years. And Casas Por Cristo has built thousands of houses in Juarez. That picture reminds me of a great time with a bunch of Blackhawkers from Madison. Great experiences and great time there. Reminds me of great experiences with brothers and sisters in Christ that we would meet there. The family we would build a house for, they usually join us, and relatives would come, and man, I tell you what, we would wilt in 110 degrees, but they just kept working. Great memories, great fellowship. And I remember then coming back in the United States, we'd sit on that bridge that's in the movie Sicario, and we were all very thankful we had blue passports. We'd drive back into El Paso. As soon as we drive back into El Paso, the conversation, no matter how many times I go to Juarez, once you cross that bridge and you come back in El Paso, everybody's basically saying the same thing. Phew, glad we're back. Oh my gosh, we feel so secure here. Oh my gosh, I want a drink of water. I can just go anywhere and find a drink of water. Oh my gosh, it's nice to have toilets that actually flush. Oh my gosh, the roads are so smooth over here. We would undoubtedly start talking about those kind of things and how much we just missed the United States, and we were so thankful to be back on American soil. And then, inevitably, I would turn the conversation to something that was spiritual. We'd all just experienced that poverty for a week. And I would say, what were you most impressed with? With the people that we were just with. And then it would just be long conversations about how much joy they had in spite of that. How much laughter there was in spite of that. How much their worship services were so really fun to be in spite of living in Juarez. And then I would say, why do you think there's so much joy in their hearts, even though they live in Juarez? And then someone